we'll spend eternity trying to fathom the depths of the grace of God. We'll never understand it this side of eternity, and I don't think we're going to fully comprehend it throughout eternity. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that throughout all the ages to come, he will continue to reveal the greatness of his glory and grace to us. And so I think we're going to be ever more and more amazed and impressed at what the Lord has done for us. And we've been talking about the simplicity of the gospel, and I see this cross here, and so often we see the cross in jewelry or, you know, on a Bible or something. And I would like to encourage you, when you see a cross, think of yourself standing at the foot of the cross. And think of that cross as a roadmap. And that roadmap points to the past. And this is the knowledge of our sin. This is where we were. This is who we are. This is what we've done. How we have violated the holiness of God. And then as we're fully aware of the depth and the depravity and the greatness, the burden of our sin, we look up. And we look away from our sin to see the Savior. We need to understand Him as fully as we understand our sin. We need to understand the depth of His compassion, the greatness of His grace, the infinite mercy that He has for those who are sinners, and understand that nothing calls out the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ like brokenness and failure. And then we have the arm that points to our future, and that's our salvation. And if we can get a proper comprehension of those three concepts, we have the gospel. The bad news is our sinfulness. The good news is our Savior. And that points us to what salvation means, not only for eternity, but more relevant sometimes is the here and now. And I want to look at three passages of Scripture very quickly. And I always feel constrained when I'm teaching because I could go on for hours and hours. One of the things I love teaching in third world countries is they want you to go all day. I've had conferences in third world countries. I remember when I was up in the Andes, Nan was with me at a place called Pachas in Peru, about 10,500 feet up in the mountains at a village. And they said, "We're mountain people. We get up early. We want to start early." So we started at 5 o'clock in the morning. That was our first Bible class, singing and Bible class. We went all day long and we finished about 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night. So it makes it easy for me because I can just keep on teaching and teaching and teaching, and I can go into a lot of detail. I can't do that this morning in the short time we have, but if I can hit these three passages and impress them on your minds and give you something to think about, I'll have accomplished my job. And before I do that, let me just say, in light of what I pointed out with regard to the cross, when we deal with the gospel, there are some things we don't want. And these are things that keep creeping into gospel presentations today. We do not want a good works gospel. We are not saved by what we do. There is nothing we can do that would ever earn or deserve the grace of God. A good works gospel says that our works plus our faith provides eternal life. That's not the gospel we want. The second thing we don't want a probation gospel. A lot of people believe in a probation gospel, and a probation gospel says you're saved by grace, but you're kept by your works. Well, that's not much of a gospel. It's certainly not good news for me because I know one thing. If my eternal destiny depends on my performance, I've had it. It's just not going to work, and that's not the message that the Scripture teaches. We do not want an anonymous gospel. Some people say, you don't have to tell them all about Jesus. They don't need to know who He is. Or they don't need to know about His life. They don't need to know what he did on the cross. Just tell them, Jesus offers you eternal life if you believe that you have eternal life. Well, a logical thinking person would ask a question, why should I believe in Him? What's so special about Him? What makes Him capable of fulfilling the promise of giving me eternal life? We need to know something about Him, who He is, what He's done, and so on and so forth. And then finally, we do not want a crossless gospel. Some people avoid the emphasis on the cross. The Apostle Paul said that the cross was the center of his message. The cross of Jesus Christ, because it's what he accomplished in our behalf. When he hung on the cross, the sins of the entire world were poured out on him. And so many Christians accept the fact that the sins of their past, at the moment they trust in him, are paid for, but they worry about whether the sins of the future are paid for as well. And of course they are. Past, present, and future is taken care of at the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 10, and I'll just give you a heads up where we're going. From John 10, we want to go to Luke 15, and from Luke 15, we want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. So John 10, Luke 15, and Ephesians chapter 2. In John chapter 10, of course, we have one of the well-known and best-loved passages of Scripture. And I want to look at the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that begins in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." You know, the figure of the shepherd was very near and dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we look back in history, 1,000 years before Christ, King David was known as the Shepherd King. God said that he took him from the sheepfold, from caring for the lambs, to place him over his people Israel. Why? Because he understood how to shepherd sheep. He would understand how to shepherd the people and to show them the compassion that they needed. And so Jesus adopted that symbol. And of course, all through the Old Testament, it looks forward to him as the shepherd. But he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." I want to just kind of read through these verses and then I'll explain a little bit. Verse 12 says, He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, the one that does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. By the way, I've known many situations around the world where pastors have fled because of persecution and left their sheep to suffer consequences. This is what Jesus calls a hireling. I don't see my friend Fassel. Is Fassel here this morning? He'll be here. He's on Pakistan time. Fassel was in Pakistan one time and he called me up and he said, "There's a threat on the street against my life. My name is out. They have a contract on me and they're going to kill me. What should I do? Should I flee or stay?" I don't know what you would tell him. I gave him the answer no one really likes. You have to decide that between you and the Lord. That's not a decision that I can make. But I can pray for you, and I can pray that you'll have the wisdom to know what God would have you to do. And Fassel prayed, and he called me back, and he said, "I'm going to stay." I said, "All right, you stand firm, and I'm going to be praying for you." And he said, pastors all over the area fled. And he stood firm. And God protected him. And as a result, people saw the shepherd and the hireling. So Jesus said, the hireling flees. But verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." By the way, in this section I'm reading for you, we have two of those great statements of Jesus through the Gospel of John. The "I am" statement, you notice it here. He says earlier in verse 9, "I am the door." So we have a couple of those. And this is really a declaration of his deity. He is the "I am." He is the Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then the second one we'll see here in a moment. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I want you to notice he's emphasizing who he is and what he's about to do. In other words, there's content to the gospel. There's content to the message. There's information that explains to us why he deserves our trust, why he is worthy of our faith and our obedience. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I believe he's speaking here of the Gentiles, which includes us. Them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because, for the third time he emphasizes it, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So the emphasis here is his identity. He is the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then if you'll just jump with me over to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them, here's the gift, eternal life, and they shall never perish. I want you to notice that there are seven never statements in the Gospel of John. You have them in your notes if you picked up one of the little folders with the notes in it. And seven times Jesus uses a very strong construction in the original language that says absolutely never, ever. The moment someone stands at the foot of the cross and looks at the person and the work of Jesus Christ and places their trust in Him, entrusts their soul into His keeping, that person has eternal life. And eternal life begins at the moment of faith, and eternal life never ends because it's the life of God. So he says, I give them eternal life. They shall never, literally, the Greek says, absolutely never, ever perish. By the way, Greek students, beginning Greek students, love the Gospel of John because, believe it or not, the Gospel of John is written in language that a child would understand. It is very, very simple Greek, and so when we begin translating in the Greek language, we begin in the Gospel of John because of its simplicity. And Jesus speaks here in very simple terms. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here's the picture our Lord has painted of when he takes possession of our soul, he takes us in his hand. No one is going to take us out of his hand. But that's not enough. As if to give us even greater assurance, the Father's hand encloses the Savior's hand, and we are held in the fists of God. We are secure in the grip of God. The grace of God is the grip of God. I don't know if you've ever seen Gorilla Glue or Gorilla Tape. Some of that stuff is really, really strong. Can't even come close to the grip of God. When you're held in His grip, your safety, your security is not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. I want us to get an understanding or a comprehension of the compassion with which the Lord holds us. That's why we turn in this symbol, this illustration of the Good Shepherd to Luke 15, another of those best-known, well-loved stories. As I said the other day, there are certain passages of Scripture that are famous and loved and known all over the world. Psalm 23. And it begins how? The Lord is my shepherd. I won't fear too much, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He'll take care of most things. That's not what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. And the Hebrew is actually stronger. I cannot lack. Now, we can go through times of difficulty and hardship in this life. But when we're dealing with the spiritual issues of our life and God's care and provision and watch care over us, the Lord is my shepherd. I cannot lack. And then if you'll remember, as David comes down through the psalm and he speaks about God's provision for him, he says, surely, 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 what? Goodness and mercy will follow me. Literally, it means to pursue. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but when you stray from the Lord, and we all do, whether for a short time or longer period of time, when we stray, guess who's after you? The grace of God. The grace of God is pursuing you. I taught in a seminary. I mentioned it yesterday up in Kazakhstan, and I was there one time, and I was asked on the Sunday to go preach in a Baptist church. I went to the church and gave the message, and at the end of the message, the pastor stood up and asked if there was anyone that had a need, anyone that wanted to come forward. There was a woman from the back, came forward and just literally fell on her knees and just started crying. She was just weeping her heart out. And the pastor's trying to talk to her. She's speaking Russian, of course. And pastor's talking to her and then turns to me with a smile. And he said, "You have to hear this story." The lady came from 1,000 miles north. She lived in a village in Siberia. Her mother lived in Almaty, Kazakhstan, and she had just that weekend come to visit her mother. Every time she came to visit her mom would say, "Go with me to church, go with me to church. I don't want to go, I don't want to go. I don't want any of that religious stuff. No, no, no." And she had been asked many, many times when she would visit. This time, just to shut her mom up, she said, "Okay, I'll go." And she came, and I taught from the prodigal son. And she came forward and dropped on her knees. And you know what she said? It was so beautiful. She said, "I have been running from God, and today He found me." Now, here's the interesting thing. 2 years later, Nan went with me to Almaty, and we took a little hand crank recorder with a bunch of gospel cassettes so that she could crank it and learn scripture. We were going to give it to her mother so that the next time she visited from 1,000 miles north in Siberia, her mom could give it to her. They asked me to preach at the same church. I went to that church. Guess who was there? Her name was Tanya or Tamara. I forget at the moment, but she had just come down that week to visit her mom, and she came back to the church. She walked in and saw us and just, you know, ran up all excited and everything. We gave her the recorder, and the last we heard in that village in remote Siberia, one night a week, everyone from the village came to her home so she could crank the gospel story. A lost sheep. Well, here we have the prodigal son, and I'm not going to go through the whole story. You know the story. The part that I want to point out is, what did the prodigal son remember about his father? You remember how he asked for his inheritance? He left home. He squandered his inheritance in prodigal living, which is actually the word. You know, when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." You know what that word excess is? It's the word prodigal. It means that you're wasting your substance, you're wasting your resources. Don't squander the resources that God has given you. Don't squander the time that God has given you. And so when everything was squandered away, then in the perfect timing of God's sovereign plan, a famine hits. You ever notice how when things go bad, all of a sudden something even worse happens? Maybe God trying to get someone's attention. And so the prodigal goes and does the lowliest job he can do. He's feeding the hogs. He's feeding the swine, which to a young Jewish boy, that you couldn't get any lower. But while he's at that task, he comes to himself. And just follow with me, if you will. In verse 17, I love this passage. When he came to himself. Have you ever noticed when you're running from God, you're not yourself? How hard we try to be someone we're not. How hard we try to live up to an image that we form in our mind, or an image that someone else has put in front of us, or an idea of how we think we might present ourselves, but it's not us. We are only fully ourselves when we are in line with God, because only the God who created us knows the reason why He put us on this earth. He's the only one who knows why we were born at this particular time. And folks, look, I know there's a lot of bad news, but I'm really excited, because the darker the days get, the brighter the light shines, and the more bad news there is, the greater the good news shines. And I see people, not only across this country, but around the world, because of all the chaos and confusion, that are coming to Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous thing. So he came to himself. It's like he woke up one day and said, "What am I doing here? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? and I'm perishing with hunger. What's the first thing he knows about his father? His father provides for those who are under his care. My father provides even for the lowliest slaves. They have not only enough to eat, they have enough and spare to eat. Man, how wonderful it would be to be a slave in my father's house. He says, I will arise and go to my father. You know what we call this? Repentance. He had a change of mind. And because he had a change of mind, he had a change of direction. Folks, repentance is not something we do once. It's not the fact that we repent when we realize we're a sinner and then trust Christ, and that's the end of repentance. Repentance is something sometimes we need to do on a daily basis. Sometimes there's that thought. You know, it's what a wonderful thing if you have someone in your life, and I hope you have this, who loves you just like you are, who knows all about you and loves you just as you are. You are a blessed, fortunate person. And I hope that each one of us can be that kind of person to someone else. If you say, I don't know of anybody right now that has that kind of love for me, let me encourage you. You start loving others in that way. Don't take offense at every little offensive thing they do. Don't judge them for every wayward word or act. Love them as they are. Because only when we love people as they are can we begin to draw people into something greater that they can become. Excuse me. I will arise and go to my father, the boy said, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. What do we call this? Confession. Remember, the boy is a son. A lot of people look at the prodigal as an unbeliever coming to Christ. No, that's not the picture. The picture is he's a member of the family. He is a child of his father. He's a picture of a believer who has strayed. And he wants to come back to the father. And so how do we come back to the father? I have a class I teach in remote villages, and I tell them there's five things we do with our body every day, and we need to do those five things for our soul. We wash, we eat, we walk, we work, and we rest. And the second of those, the first of those is the washing, and that's when we need to come to the Lord in confession. He's confessing, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Anyone here ever felt that way in your relationship with God? I certainly have, many times. I am no longer even worthy to be called your son. Guess what? We never were worthy. You want another little tidbit? We never will be worthy. But having said those three things, let me add one that's really important. You are worthy in Christ. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Why? Because he has imputed. He has not only done the subtraction, taking away our sins, he did the work of addition, giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can you grasp in your mind that this is the attitude of God to you when you stray? You know, we sometimes, like the prodigal, want to come back to the Heavenly Father groveling and crawling. That doesn't honor him. You know what honors him? What honors him is when we come back and we know, my father would be watching for me. My father is waiting for me to come home. He's not waiting there with a big stick. If it had been my dad, he'd have been waiting there with a big stick. My dad falls far, far short. Kelly and some of the others here knew my dad. You didn't run away from my dad, but that's another story. The father is watching. The father is waiting. He saw him and he had compassion and he ran and fell on his neck. And you have to understand, in the culture of the ancient East, the one thing that a grown man never did, he never ran. He never ran, not unless he was fleeing from something or after something. It was considered uncouth. It was considered undignified for a man to run. You walked at a stately pace. You had an air of gravity about you. You had that gravitas that said to people, I am a man, and I move at my pace. the father casts all that aside and he runs to the boy with compassion, falls on his neck. And the son begins his confession saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What does the father do? He calls the servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand. By the way, when the father put the ring on his hand, a lot of people miss this. This is what God does for us. Notice, he puts a robe on him. He washes us clean and puts the robe of righteousness on us. He puts the ring on the hand. The signet ring was the access to his bank account. And then he puts sandals on his feet so that he can continue to serve. God does all of this for us when we come back to him in confession. But here's the point that people miss. You know one of the reasons the elder son was so unhappy? The prodigal just became the firstborn. You get what I'm saying? In the ancient world, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. The elder son, by right of birth, deserved that. How many times in Scripture do we see the younger son exalted over the elder? Ishmael, the elder, Isaac first. Manasseh first, Ephraim raised above him. Remember when Jacob was going to bless him and he was going to put his right hand on Manasseh and he switched it. The younger was elevated. Here we have it again. It's a theme that runs through Scripture. Do you know why that theme runs through Scripture? Who is our elder brother? It's Christ. He was demoted so that we could be exalted. He was the one who went to the cross so that God could take us who were unworthy in second place and give us the right of the firstborn. Amazing story. But this is the part I want you to get. He says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. I think we did that yesterday for lunch. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You'll hear people who will tell you that when the Scripture says you are spiritually dead, there's nothing you can do. You can't even choose to believe in Christ. You're spiritually dead, and therefore God has to infuse faith into you somehow. That's not what this story teaches, and it's not what Paul teaches. And I'd like to show that to you if you'll turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd love to have so much more time to develop some of these thoughts. But I hope that the gist of it and the high points of it you'll get. Ephesians chapter 2, very well-known passage. One of the passages, of course, known all over the world. Unfortunately, often misinterpreted and misunderstood. Ephesians 2:8, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. And you, Paul's writing to these Gentile Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Sounds like the prodigal, doesn't it? In which you Gentiles once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. As you look out there in the world, my friends, and you see the world going mad, and you see the craziness that's going on, and all of the insane thinking that's going on, why are people doing what they're doing? There's only one answer. They're walking according to the spirit at work in the world. And they have no alternative. They have no other option because they're still lost in the darkness and in the kingdom of Satan. Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we, another little thing people miss in Ephesians, Paul often uses you and we and you and we, and if you start reading it and realize that the we refers to Jewish believers and the you refers to Gentile believers, when you get later on in chapter 2 and he says he broke down the middle wall of partition, we used to be over here, you used to be over there, and now we are brought together in one family. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So Paul says, even we Jewish believers once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Remember, he who believes in him is not condemned, that he that believes not, the wrath of God abides on him. What does that mean, that God hates him? No. We must understand there are two different words for wrath. One wrath is the kind of wrath we think of when we're really, really angry. That's not the word that's used for God's wrath. God's wrath means the inevitable consequences of violating His holiness. Paul teaches us all about it in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how does that wrath work out? They suffer the consequences of their sins. It's not that God is angry up there with a big stick wanting to smash you down. His love and compassion is reaching out to you. He's shining the light of the gospel to you to bring you under His watch care and into His embrace. But violating that and rejecting that, there can be no other consequence but the judgment of our sins. How I love verse 4, but God. In a dark world, in a sinful world, in a broken world, in a hopeless world, but God, the only hope, who is rich in mercy. Can you see the Father here in the prodigal son? Rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, there's the Father looking longingly for the Son to come up that way, dragging with His battered feet and His ragged clothes and His emaciated body. Just come home. Just come home. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. People often ask me, how can you be so absolutely confident that you're going to be in heaven? And I tell them, because I'm already there. I am seated with Christ. You are seated with Christ. In Colossians 3, Paul says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. In the mind of God, we are already there. Whom He foreknew, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. In His mind, it's a done deal. But I want to point something out to you. Do you notice that little parenthetical phrase, by grace you've been saved? It's going to come up later. And there's a reason that it's put here in a parenthesis. Because it summarizes three very important facts. And those three very important facts are, number one, He made us alive. That is, He gave us the life of Christ. Number two, He raised us up. We share His resurrection power. Number three, He made us to sit. That is, to place us on the throne as ruling entities with Jesus Christ. Remember the saints in Revelation chapter 5 that are singing to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is worthy to to open the seal of the seven sealed book. And what do they say? You have made us kings and priests to God. We need to remember that we wear a crown. We need to remember that spiritually we are dressed in a robe of righteousness. We are a priest and a king. Now we exercise our priesthood in reaching people for Christ. Then we will exercise that crown as we rule and reign with Christ. But the grace, by grace you have been saved, wraps these three statements up that summarize what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? It means to be made alive from being dead, to be raised up out of the grave of this world, and to be placed with Jesus Christ on His throne so that, here's the verse I referred to earlier in verse 7, in the ages to come, how many will there be? It'll never end. That in all the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We will never stop learning it. We will never stop being overwhelmed and awed by it. We'll never stop growing in our wonder of what Christ has done for us. Now, we come to a verse that everyone knows. Four is an explanatory word, and He's now explaining what He has just said and wrapping it up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here is the place where so many people make a grievous error. They take the that, we're going to see that in our next hour, because we need to understand that that is this and this is that. That makes no sense to you, but it will next hour. By grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, we understand that. That's great. That's wonderful. How do we get faith? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." When an unsaved soul hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and receives that gospel, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the shepherd is calling to that lost soul and that lost sheep, and the lost sheep responds by receiving that truth in faith. But what is the that is not of yourselves? This is where the error is made. People often teach that the that refers to faith. It cannot. It cannot. I had a lady come up one time and she had a question and she said, "Well, I think things are like this." And I said, "No, it can't be." And she said, "Oh, you know what can and can't be." And she just walked away. But I had scriptural reasons. If she would have given me a chance, I could have explained it. Grammatically, it won't work. Faith is feminine. That is neuter. It cannot refer to faith. Grammar excludes that possibility. Context excludes that possibility. And why is that? Because, "For by grace you have been saved." Remember that little parenthesis up there in verse 5? He's now amplifying what he was telling us in verse 5. "For by grace you have been saved." How have we been saved? Through faith. And that, which refers to salvation, but it's neuter because it's a list. And in the Greek, if I have a masculine and I have a feminine and I have a neuter, and then I want to refer back to it, I can't say he, she, it. I just use a neuter and I say that. All of that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Do you get my point? Context and grammar. And beyond that, systematic theology would deny it as well, but we don't have time to go into that extent. My friends, if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have stood at the foot of the cross at any point in your life and you have recognized yourself as a sinner and Jesus Christ as a Savior and seen the salvation that He offers in eternal life, a possession that we hold now that we will have forever and ever, then this passage applies to you and you can understand what God has done for you and what salvation means is He made me alive, He raised me up, He seated me with Jesus Christ, and the "but God" in verse 4 goes with the "but now" in verse 13. Let me just start in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision." Here again, the contrast between Gentile and Jewish believers. "At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." I often tell people, if you're without Christ, you're without hope, without life, without the compassion of God. You're in a hopeless, helpless, desperate situation. But look at this. "But now." See that in verse 13? That "but now" is only possible because "but God" in verse 4. God is the one who intervened. God is the one who saw our plight. God is the one who had compassion. God is the one who sent His Son. We started with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." So because of the intervention of God, we can see in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, Gentile and Jew, and broken down that middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity or hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for by Him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." What Paul's saying in summary in all of this is, we Jewish believers and you Gentile believers, we used to be hostile because we followed the law of Moses. You didn't follow the law of Moses. We had the covenants of God. You didn't have the covenants of God. We had the lineage from Abraham. You didn't have the lineage from Abraham. So what did God do? God found a way to bring us all together and make us one family. And here's the key phrase, Paul's most famous phrase, most favorite phrase, and I hope you never forget it, in Christ. Every time you read in Christ, every time you read in Him, remember that you have been placed in a safe deposit box and only God has the key and He's never going to let you out. You can't get out of that box. You are in Christ. All of the things that God has done, forgiving all of your sins, past, present, and future, imputing you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, seating you at His right hand with His Son, putting you in Christ. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the ark. There's three arks in the Bible. Remember? You have Noah's ark, you have Moses' ark, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. Right? And Noah's ark did what? It took people and lifted them above judgment. Moses' ark did what? It carried him on the Nile River until he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. The Ark of the Covenant, what did it carry? It was a beautiful, beautiful golden box. But what was in it? Three symbols of Israel's sin. God put the symbols of their sin inside the Ark of the Covenant because above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The word propitiation, you know what it means? Mercy seat. And what did the high priest do when he sacrificed the animal for the sins of the nation? He put the blood on the mercy seat so that the two cherubs that represented the righteousness and the holiness of God, as they looked down, what did they see? Not the sin. They could only see the blood. Are you amazed with the grace of God? I am overwhelmed by the grace of God. When we sing Amazing Grace, it should take on new meaning all the time. How thankful I am that you and I are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and your compassion. We thank you that we were that lost sheep. We thank you that Christ, our Savior, the Good Shepherd, sought us and bought us and brought us to the place of responding to your marvelous word and believing in simple childlike faith that we could leave it all to Him because it's already taken care of. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished," and there was nothing left to do. We're thankful so much, Father, to be together this morning with this marvelous group of fellow believers in this chaotic and turbulent time. What a wonderful thing to know that we have a solid foundation under our feet. For other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ. Carry us on as we move into our next session with our eyes fixed on the cross and our hearts set on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.